You probably really have to be from the South to get this, but how many of you have a comfort food? Okay, maybe that's not just from the South. That's everywhere. Something you eat that just makes you feel better, makes you feel nostalgic, especially when you're under pressure of some kind. Mine happens to be a loaded baked potato. Now, if there's a steak next to it, I'm even more comforted, but it goes further. Some of you have a comfort place, a particular location you like to go when you're stressed so you can unwind. For me, it's the ocean. Go kayaking, go snorkeling. Anything next to the ocean is good for me. I want you to know that what we're looking at this morning are my comfort verses. Do you have some comfort verses? Places that you just go to because they have a particular power to set your spirit at rest, to comfort you in a time of affliction. I know of very few chapters of the Scripture that can be of greater encouragement to a person with a broken heart, to a person who's afflicted, to a troubled soul than these. If you've been around Seacrest, over the time I've been here, I've done more than 100 funeral services. And the vast majority of them contained these verses in the call to worship. Because I wanted the very first verses that people with a broken heart or with sorrow to hear would be those that talk about our God of redemption, our God of mercy, our God of compassion. These are my comfort verses because they take me to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. If you happen to be looking in a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1225. But please follow along with me as we look at this portion of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, this morning is the beginning of a new series, and for the next few months, we're going to be working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. Let me give you a little background. Now, this part is pedantic, and if you fall asleep, I will call on you for something, so don't you dare. But I want you to have just a little background about what's going on here in this book. The Apostle Paul had planted the church in Corinth. If you want to read about how it was planted, you'd find that account given in Acts chapter 18. It was probably somewhere between the years 50 and 55. Now, his ministry in Corinth is unique in this particular way. This time, he doesn't get run out of town for preaching the gospel in just a short time. Have you noticed that when you read the account in the book of Acts? Over and over again, as he goes to the synagogue and he's cast out, and as he goes out into the community and preaches the gospel, he's run out of town consistently. In Corinth, he stays for 18 months, a year and a half, as the organizing pastor of the church. And what a church it would become! It would be a church that would be known for its extraordinary gifts and its extraordinary problems. Now, this is kind of important for us because every now and again we get the idea that if we have just the right leader, the church won't have any problems. I would suggest that the Apostle Paul was just the right leader, but did Corinth struggle with any problems? Oh my, the first letter is simply a list of correction of problems, one after another, after another, after another. We're starting a new members class again today, and I'll give you a preview because this is what I always say at the very beginning of every new members class. If you're looking for a church that doesn't have any problems, you've come to the wrong place. And most of Seacrest's problems start with its senior pastor. And everybody laughs just like that, and I say, no, really? You need to understand, we are just sinners telling other sinners where we found forgiveness. We're being made over after the image of God by the work of God the Spirit in our lives, but we're not perfected yet, and so we still struggle, and we still aren't all that we want to be. And by the way, if you ever find a church that's perfect, please don't join it because you'll probably mess it up. Look, I really do love the church. But it's a mess. The church doesn't always live up to its potential. We are led by broken leaders. And it is only by the grace of God that we are being changed at all. And God's work in us won't be finished until we're home with the Lord, when we're brought into his presence without spot and with great joy. But in the meantime, well, we continue to struggle. We battle with sin. We battle with relationships. Now we see victories, we see reconciliation, we see joy, we see love, we see laughter, but we also see, well, we see struggle, don't we? While I may not have liked how he said it, our president was right when he said that Christians are not always loving. But we are the church, and the church is the bride of Christ, and it is loved by Christ, and it ought to be loved by us. The church is the work that Jesus has committed himself to doing. Remember, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Paul loved the church at Corinth even with all of its warts. Simon Kistemacher in his commentary on Corinth says, if there was one church on which Paul poured out his loving care, Corinth would be that church. But I would add to that, if there was one church that had really big problems and really big problems with Paul, it was the church at Corinth. Now, we're starting here the letter of 2 Corinthians, which means what? There was a... Oh, you guys are really good. The problem is actually there was a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd before 2 Corinthians. Let me give just a little bit of history. Paul would write at least 4 letters to this church, but we only have 2 of them, the 2nd and the 4th. The first letter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9, and it's where Paul wrote to the church because they were dealing with a problem of sexual immorality, and he instructs them how to deal with it. Now, we don't have that letter, but it had an impact. It wasn't inspired, so it didn't become part of the canon of the scriptures, but it had an impact. Paul's second letter to the church is what we call 1 Corinthians. And in fact, he addresses that same struggle of sexual immorality, not with a small section, but with 3 chapters dealing with that particular issue and dealing as a corrective letter for a series of problems in the church. Now, as soon as you correct problems, are they always fixed? I've got a sprinkler system. If anybody thinks once you fix it, it's always fixed, I'd like to hire you to maintain my system. Because I don't know what it is about my sprinklers, but I can flip the switch on and they work. I can walk away and flip the switch off and flip it back on and half of them are clogged. I don't get the deal with that. Sometimes it feels that way in the church. You do all kinds of work to correct things. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians. But they really weren't resolved. So this time Paul goes back and he visits them for a second time. He'd been their pastor for 18 months, 2 letters. He goes back to visit him. And do you know how he describes the visit? When he describes the visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, it was a painful visit. Oh my. You ever had one of those painful visits? Somebody knocks on the door and you just know, oh boy, this is going to be a tough one. Well, that's what it was at the church there. Paul had gone back trying to resolve things, and it hadn't gone easily. There had been a great deal of struggle that was involved in it. And as a result of the letters and of Paul's visit, there were some serious misunderstandings, and Paul's relationship with that former congregation is now strained. He sends a third letter, which we don't have. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 2, saying, I wrote it not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Why would you have to write that letter? Because when he left, there was pain, and there wasn't a sense of love for them. It's kind of like being a parent. Have you ever had to discipline your child, and you love them, and you desire deeply for them, their growth and grace, and you want them to love Jesus and to do things that are right, and you discipline them, and your child looks up at you and says, "Daddy, thank you for spanking me." Not mine, anyway. They may have seen that discipline as painful. And so also with Paul, the things had not gone in such a way that they had received him, but the church, like a rebellious child, was just ticked off. And so then there's this letter, the fourth letter to the church. We call it 2 Corinthians. And this letter is written in part to try to rebuild the relationship between Paul and the church, to try to resolve their misunderstanding about a series of truths. But it is also one of the most instructive and encouraging letters that's written in the New Testament. It's a comfort letter. In fact, the word comfort is found in it 11 times. That's more than any other book in the Bible. Even more than the book of Isaiah that has that great comfort ye my people chapter in Isaiah chapter 40. It's an unusual book in that it's written sort of the way I tend to write or to think. It is haphazard. You might remember 1 Corinthians was very structured, very orderly. Everything was compact. He addressed something and went on to the next subject. Well, 2 Corinthians, as one writer describes it, says, it's profound in theology, but it is disorderly in arrangement. In other words, it looks like my desk. There are going to be times we'll be moving along through an argument, and all of a sudden he'll go, let's go deal with this, and that reminds me of this, and that reminds me of this, and then a chapter or two later he goes back and he's back here where he started, and you're going, I'm kind of confused. So stick with me as we go through it. Now and again it's going to seem like it jumps around a bit, but it is a very personal book as Paul writes to defend his integrity, his apostleship. He shares the depth of his personal suffering and his love for the church. And it is a significant letter for us. So let's start to dig in to this first comfort section. After Paul's basic greeting in verses 1, 2, and 3, or 1 and 2, he immediately launches into a Jewish doxology. You guys remember what a doxology is, right? A word of praise. Praise being directed toward God. And in this case, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you're thinking, the right question ought to be, why should God be blessed? Now, I mean, there's a certain level at which we go, well, of course, he's God. He deserves to be blessed. But there's a deeper question when it comes to our own personal praise being directed to God. Why should God be blessed? Because too often, here's what we do. I bless God when everything's going well. When the church doesn't have problems, I bless God. When it's got, well, I won't name names. You know who you are. No. When it's got problems, we tend to be less ready to praise God. Paul's not in that place. There are horrific problems going on. You're going to see how he's struggling relationally and physically and all kinds of things. But what does he do? He launches into the praise of God, and he gives to us three reasons that we're going to touch on this morning. He says, first of all, he's going to bless God because he's the God of redemption. He's the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, and because he's the God of all comfort. Those three reasons. He's the God of redemption. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Think about this with me. About 700 years before Christ, God spoke to one of his prophets, and he said to him, comfort ye my people. And the prophet thought, how am I going to comfort this people? This was in the nation of Judah. The prophet's name was Isaiah. God had given to Isaiah this information. You need to be teaching the people that they are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon, and they're going to be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Now, there was a little bit of encouragement in that because it said it's only going to last 70 years. But that would be like me saying to you, hey, America's economy is going to get better in 2085. You go, well, I'm glad, but that's 70 years away. He was going to have to bring to them a message that said, for most of you, the rest of your life is going to be spent in captivity in a foreign land that hates your God. Wow. And on top of that, comfort. Comfort my people. I can only imagine Isaiah wrestling with how? What could I possibly say to comfort your people in this kind of a mess? And God instructs him this way. He says, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Did you catch that? Come from my people. How? Things are a mess. God says, tell them about me. He says, point them to me. Show them who I am, because that's where real comfort is going to be found. There's the answer, Isaiah. Because Isaiah, you can't offer them adequate consolation. You can't change what's going on in their lives. You can't meet their needs. You can't pardon their iniquity. You can't lift up the afflicted. You can't give strength to the weak or hope to the hopeless. But God says, but I can. He says, say to them, behold your God. Tell them who I am. It's the same for Paul. The church is ticked off at him. There's broken relationships. There's still problems in the church. There's afflictions everywhere. Paul has been deeply afflicted. And he's no more qualified to work these things out than Isaiah was. So what does he write? He doesn't write and say, if you do things this way, I can promise you'll always be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Because that would be a lie. That's not what the scriptures promise. Paul doesn't write thanking God, blessing God, because he's just hit the Grecian lottery, if they had one. He doesn't write as one who has been free from personal affliction and harm, but one who's been deeply bruised by it. I want you to think of the level of this when he writes. Do you understand? When Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that he knew about spiritual depression. How severe had Paul's depression been? If you went down to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So I just wanted to die. Just wanted to die. He said, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He understood earthly dangers in chapter 1, verse 10. He talks about God delivering him from deadly peril. He understood physical debilitation. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, though our outward self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. Now, just in case you think he's exaggerating when he says wasting away, he gives a list of his trials in chapter 6. He says, I've been in affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters, yet we're true, unknown, yet well known, dying, and behold, we live, as punished and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. I have far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. I'm going to stop. Do you guys agree he understands what it means when he says he's wasting away? Okay, he knows what it means to hurt. He knows what it means to go through life circumstances that are not fair, not reasonable, that are incredibly painful, and that can't be fixed. And in the middle of that, what does this trouble expert says? What does this trouble expert say? He lifts up his voice with a shout and he says, behold your God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Anybody here got troubles? Sometimes we want to join right along with Louis Armstrong, don't we? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Actually, that's a really great song because he says, nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Well, he's really responding like Paul. He says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, but Jesus knows, my God knows, and here's what he's done. He's the Father of redemption. He's the Father of mercies. He's the Father of compassion. The Greek word that's used here, translated affliction, is a word that comes out of the vineyard. It's the word that was used for the pressure that the press made as it came down upon the grapes, squeezing the lifeblood out of them, the life juices out of them. Later in England, it would be used to describe a method that the British used to try to get someone to make a confession. They would pile great stones upon their chest, crushing them until they'd finally confess. And if you didn't confess, well, you got crushed. Sometimes a weight falls on your spirit, and it seems too much to bear, and you may feel like you're being pressed out beyond measure, and that the pain is simply too much. What's the answer? The answer is tell them about God. Tell them about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so this morning, I want you to look not so much at your afflictions or at weaknesses or grief or shame or trouble, but fix your eyes upon our God, of whom Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." See, I'm going to repeat that often enough that when you leave today, that phrase is going to be in your brain. It's going to be like one of those songs that you just can't get out, because I want you to think of him as the God of redemption, the God of compassion, the God of all comfort. It tells us he's the God of redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the one who did not leave us to perish in our sin. He's the one who loved us so greatly that God the Son says of him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, there's the answer for our greatest affliction, isn't it? We don't usually really realize this is our greatest affliction, but our greatest affliction is sin, because it's separated us from God, and it's made it where we are not able to come into God's presence and commune with him, because we're not holy and righteous, and he is. He's a God that must punish sin. And no matter how hard we try to make ourselves good, we can't be good enough. We always come up short. But God doesn't leave us separated from him. Instead, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sends in order that he might accomplish redemption for us. I found myself glued to the radio a good bit this week, listening to the final portion of the trial against Zhohar Zaniev, the Boston Marathon bomber. And I listened to the reading of the jury descriptions against him. 30 charges, 30 guilties. It took 26 minutes to read all of the charges. Read the charge, how do you find guilty? Read the charge, how do you find guilty? And I thought, could you imagine sitting in that chair? And I think the jury got it right. But sitting in that chair, one after another, no hope. Guilty, 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 guilty. But I must tell you, if a heavenly jury sat and examined your life, and they were able to check all of your motives, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your attitudes, they were to check and see, have you loved God with all of your being? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you kept the golden rule? Have you followed the Ten Commandments? You put together whatever list you want to do. I will tell you, it would take longer than 30 minutes to read all of the guilty counts against me. I may not have crimes as public as his, or perhaps not as ultimately murderous as his were, or premeditated with harm in mind. But remember that Jesus makes it clear in Matthew that to be angry with one's brother is the equivalency of murder. To lust after a woman is the equivalency of adultery. And so the reality is we're guilty of so many crimes against God. It's his law that we've broken. We deserve his wrath and punishment. But there's good news. The good news is God didn't leave us separated from him. He loved his people so much that as the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he sends him in order that he might live that life without sin so he could fulfill the law that we had broken, that he could die that substitutionary death on the cross so that the death we should have died, he dies in our place. He raises him again from the dead on the third day, so we have a risen Savior who sets forth the promise that as many as put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior are forgiven their sin and given eternal life. Now that's good news. In the midst of my deepest affliction, my sin, God says, I'm going to remove it from you completely through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. By the way, remember I was talking about Isaiah having to give that comfort message to Judah? Do you know what else God said that he was to do along with telling them about him? He said, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. See, that's the good news from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through the life and death of his Son, our sins have been pardoned and we've been given eternal life. We might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we were to die today, we'd be received into God's kingdom, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Does that relieve some of the affliction? Think of the guilt that troubles us. Think of the things that keep us up at night. Oh, I should have done this. I shouldn't have done that. We get to go to the cross and say, there it was forgiven. My God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and through him, I'm forgiven. But not only is he the God of redemption, he's the Father of mercies. There in verse 3, the word mercies could also be translated compassion. I want you to understand that mercy is more than simply a feeling of sympathy. It's not merely feeling sorry for someone who is in trouble. It's love that takes action. It's the kind of thing that would work this way. If you saw somebody that had fallen, you wouldn't simply go, oh, there's the commercial. She's fallen and can't get up. Instead, it would be, I'm going to go over and help you. You see somebody in need and you say, I'm going to use of my resources to try to meet that. You see somebody who's lonely, you give to them your time, your personal impact. God is the Father of mercies. He's not just the merciful Father, but he's the Father of mercies. He's the source of all mercy. He's the fountain of compassion. He's the river from which mercy comes. If you were to find a chapter that described this better than any other, I think it might be the 103rd chapter of the book of Psalms. It's an awesome picture because it speaks of the fact that his mercy or his compassion has priority over his anger. In verse 8, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Don't misunderstand, God is angry against sin, but that anger against the sins of his people was poured out on Christ and satisfied at the cross. In his anger against sin, he made provision for its satisfaction. It says, his compassion will make his temper short. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. I don't mean that that means he has a short temper. It means that he doesn't continue to hold it against us. He's not keeping a record of our wrongs. He's not in a place of resentment against us saying, oh, Patterson, I remember what you did in 1956, 57, 58, 59, 60, and right up through yesterday. When he looks at you, he sees you as one who's been forgiven through Jesus Christ. His anger is gone. Verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. His compassion is gracious. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. His compassion knows no bounds. It's immense. Do you know that you're loved that way? See, we don't do a good job even communicating this on an earthly level, do we? To our spouses. Does our spouse know, honey, you are loved beyond measure? That there's no limit to my love. It's not measured by what you do or who you are. It is love that is promised and committed based on the Word of God. That's what the Father says to us. Do our children know that from us? Do they know that they're loved? The Father wants us to know, as the Father of compassion, that we are loved beyond measure. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Think of Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? What's the answer in one word? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Oh, I got to keep going. There's a lot more notes than there is time this morning. He's the Father of redemption. Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. He's the God of all mercy, of compassion. He's not dealt with us as we deserve, but he's gracious and merciful toward us. He is the God of all comfort. By the way, comfort is the theme of these verses. It occurs 7 times just in this chapter. And the word comfort in the Greek has this idea of coming alongside of someone, of being next to them, of not leaving them to stand alone. Have you ever had to stand alone? You're in the hospital and you're all alone. You feel like you're all alone in a marriage. You're all alone as a parent, all alone as a student. And you just desperately wish somebody would come and stand with you. He is the God of all comfort. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Genuine comfort has all kinds of counterfeits, but true comfort's found in God. It cannot ultimately be found anywhere else. And I want you to notice, because it is not careless that Paul describes it this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." Sometimes I hate those all-encompassing words, don't you? Because there's really very few things that are all-encompassing. We do it to our children. You never clean up your room. You could probably be more honest to say that most times you don't clean up your room. You know, ever have a boss that says, you never do it right? And you just always feel like you're coming up short. God says here, he is the God of all comfort, fullness of comfort. Nothing comes up short in this. No matter how great the troubles are that we're called upon to endure, they are matched, no, that they are more than matched by the comfort that God gives. And this text tells us that that comfort that comes from God is not intended to stop with us. Now, here's the primary application of what we do with these texts. The first one is that we come to this God who is the God of redemption, the God of mercies, the Father of compassion, that you're in a relationship with him through faith in Christ. And there you will find that forgiveness, that mercy, that compassion for living. But now he tells us what we do with this in terms of when we walk out the doors today. What we do with this in terms of our relationship to other people. He says the comfort we receive from God doesn't terminate with us. It has a further purpose of fitting us to minister, to comfort, to encourage others, whatever affliction they might be suffering. It's one of the basic principles of Christian activity, is that the Christian receives something in order that we can pass it on to others. We're blessed so that we can be a blessing. We're comforted so that we can comfort. We're forgiven so that we know how to forgive. And God is making each one of us in this room into an instrument of comfort. God's comfort for you in your circumstances wasn't merely to ease your pain and your heart, but he was enabling you, equipping you to now take that comfort that you receive from God out to others. When Christ's sufferings are multiplied in Paul's life, God's comfort is also multiplied through the ministry of Christ, and Paul is able to comfort those with the divine sympathy that he experienced. This is sort of sappy, but I liked it. It's from a really old sermon by a pastor named Barry, and he tells how his mother had lost the son that she loved the most, and he said, "That's where my mother got her soft eyes and why other mothers ran to her when they lost a child." You get that picture? She had gone through probably the hardest grief that a mother could have to endure, is the death of a child. And she had found God's grace to be sufficient, and she had learned about God's comfort. And so when people would go through an affliction of similar type, she was the one that you wanted to talk to. Are there people like that here? See, there are some of you that when I get down, I just want to hang out with you, because you've been through the grist mill and you found God's grace to be sufficient, and you're going to tell me about what Jesus did in your life. There's a comfort that's to be found there. When we leave today, I guarantee before the day's out, you're going to run into somebody that needs comfort. It might be yourself. If it's yourself, what do? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of all mercies, the Father of all comfort. You go to him. If it's somebody else, you begin to tell them, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you what he does. Let me tell you what he's done in my life. That's what Hebrews 2:18 tells us about Christ himself. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it means to be tempted. When you go to God and you say, Father, I am tempted beyond measure. I don't think I can make it one more instant. Jesus says, I know. He says, I was tempted in all points as you are, yet without sin. And he's able to help in that. See, I don't know the course that God has taken you through. I do know that for some of you it's been horrifying. But in the midst of it, you found God's comfort. Share it. Tell others what he's done for you. Tell the good news about how he provided for you in a time when you thought it wasn't possible. But make very sure that in doing it, you don't point to yourself and say, look what I've survived. Instead, you say, let me tell you about my God. He loved me so much that he didn't leave me to perish in my sin. He's the God of redemption. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He died for me. He rose for me. And I've trusted in him. I've been forgiven. Let me tell you about my God. He's the Father of mercies. He's the one who comes alongside and helps and doesn't leave me to try to make it upon my own. It's in his strength that I make it through the day. It's in his power that I'm able to accomplish anything. Let me tell you about my God. He's the Father of all compassion. He's come alongside of me and he walks the road along with me. And eventually he's going to bring me home into his presence without spot and with great joy. Tell the story, but make sure you're always pointing to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so very much for loving us when we were certainly unlovable. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for your compassion that, Father, you do not look at us in our sin and our struggle and merely say, shape up or ship out. But instead, you come right alongside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us and to comfort us. Father, we join with Paul saying, blessed be our God. We come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.